Well, thank you for leading us as we think again on God's great grace and his great mercy to us. We stand here as recipients of his grace. As I think about that, I hope you came this morning with a with a heart of expectation of, in God's grace, what he might do in your heart, what his spirit will do as he works in you and through you this morning, how his word might stir you or challenge you. And what an exciting thing it is to come together with that expectation. Let's pray in that regard. Lord God, you've redeemed us by your amazing love and your grace and your power. And you've promised to continually, powerfully work in your children. And so we come here this morning with an expectant heart as we fellowship, as we study your word together, as we pray together, as we sing songs of worship together. Oh, Lord, minister to our hearts. Help us to be a blessing to one another. And may we know the joy, the blessing there can be as followers of you in this world. Increase our love for you and our joy in your word and your promises. And help us to be people who are bright, shining lights in a dark world. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin a series of messages, and I'll do them, I don't know how often, but over the next couple of months I'll do one here and there. And the series of messages is entitled Biblical Clarity for the Political Fog. And as we live in the 21st century of America, as we hear the airwaves so filled with talk that is in the political sphere, we can become disheartened, discouraged, we can turn off. And I'm convinced as believers that we need to have a biblical discernment to know how we should function in America, how we should respond to the political dynamics in our country, what responsibilities we have. We need to think carefully of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in America in the 21st century in 2012. And I'm asking that question particularly as it relates to life in the political spectrum. Now, if we're going to have biblical clarity in the political fog, then two things need to happen. We need to have a clear understanding of what God's word says, and we must have an accurate understanding of the situation we're in which we're to apply those biblical principles. If you just study the Bible and you kind of turn your mind off to what's happening around your situation, you are not going to be able to apply God's word very well. And so that's my aim. My aim is to see the clear principles of Scripture, to have our conscience held captive to God's word, and then to have clarity as we look at the world around us and clarity for how we should function and act in this world, in this society. So I want to begin by examining God's word and asking the question, what insight do we have from God's word for these times? Now, I'm not going to say everything there is to say today, for which you'll be thankful. But we do want to go to Scripture and begin to ask that question and to have that vital foundation from God's word. Otherwise, all we'll be doing is giving political preference, political perspectives, and it won't be rooted in God's Scripture. That is where our conscience must be held captive. So we need to examine God's Word. Well, what do we see from God's Word which will help us understand the dynamics of salvation and history and government and life today? Well, we're familiar with Genesis, aren't we? What do we see in Genesis? God creates the world, puts man in this world, and he says, live in it, create, enjoy, work, multiply, fill the earth. And he instructs man to do this. So there's man living in the world, and there's God above him in authority over man in how he lives in this world, exploring, working, creating. But Adam and Eve resist God's authority. They believe the lies of Satan, that God's authority is bad. And so they elevate their own wisdom and their own authority, and they figure they've got a better take on how to live in God's world than God does. And as we look at Genesis, we see this rapid deterioration from Adam and Eve, created good, perfect in the garden, to to just before the flood, as we saw a few weeks ago as Pastor Joe's been preaching through it, in Genesis 6:5, that God declares that the wickedness of people was great and their hearts were filled with evil. So there's been this rapid degeneration. And so God sends the flood. And Noah and his wife and their family are saved from destruction. They come into a world that's very different than what was before. And again, God still gives them the instruction to fill the earth, to multiply. But he's giving some extra instruction now. He talks to them about dealing with murder and the need to bring justice to people who act unjustly. To fast forward, obviously this is a quick survey, to fast forward to the time of Moses, God calls the people of Israel out from the tyranny of Egypt, of slavery, to be a people of their own nation. And in Mount Sinai, he gives a summary of instruction, the Ten Commandments. And two things we see in these Ten Commandments. There's a reflection of how we should live, and there's a reflection of the wickedness of man that he would need these commands. If no one was murdering, you don't need to say don't murder. But people were. And so in the Ten Commandments, we see some things here. Firstly, we see the tendency of people to resist God's supremacy and authority and to refuse to worship him. Man's heart is away from worshiping God and submitting to him to themselves. We see also there's a tendency to dishonor parents and by implication dishonor authorities. There's a tendency towards murder, towards sexual immorality, towards stealing, towards deceit, towards covetousness. So these commandments are a foundational guide to how we should live in this world. We have rich instruction, both how we should live and rich instruction about God's design for his world. I've created it, and here's how you should live in my world. This is the path of rich blessing. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, I might summarize it this way. You're familiar with the term the sacredness of life. It's used often in the debates around abortion. So we're familiar with sacredness of life. Where do we get this principle of sacredness of life from? Well, we get it from the Word of God, from the time of God's instruction to Noah, and from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Why not murder? Because God has said life is sacred. You shouldn't murder people. And if someone murders a person, they ought to be killed. Why? Because life is sacred. But we also see something else in these Ten Commandments. I'm going to use this sacredness again to help us get insight into how God's designed this world. There is, we might say, the sacredness of sexual intercourse. It's special. It's to be done in a special context for a special reason. It's good in a certain context, and it's destructive in another context. There's the sacredness of sexual intercourse. There's the sacredness of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Society cannot function well if it's filled with liars. Society will degenerate. Why is there a sacredness of truth? Because God is the God of truth, and he's designed the world to function based on truth. We might say there's a sense of sacredness or importance to the submission to authority. When parents are not honored, society will degenerate. God has designed society to function in a certain way. Children are to honor their parents. And we think children ages 1 to 17 are to honor their parents, and once they're 18, they can do whatever they want. Well, Scripture is talking about something much more significant than that. Honoring parents is honoring those who are in a position of eldership over you. So in the Scripture's context, if you're 40 and your father is 80, guess what? You honor them. Now, it doesn't function the same way as when you're 5, but there is an honoring. And we see here a foundation, not only just how a family functions, but how society functions in general, submission to those who are leaders, who are judges. But we also see what I'm going to call the sacredness of private ownership. That is, thou shalt not steal. Why don't you steal? Why shouldn't you steal? Because God has established the world to function where people respond to God's command to work and to create. And when you work and create, you get things. You plant food, you harvest food. You labor with silver or metal and you make things, and they're yours. And God says, if you're living in my world, you're creating and you're laboring and you're working, those things that you labor and create are yours. And they ought not to be taken. They ought not to be stolen. So there's a sacredness there of private ownership. And then we get an interesting thing at the end of the commandments about covetousness. We see two things at work here. One, that sin is not just an action, but an attitude. Don't want things in your heart. But secondly, we see the re-emphasis of some of these things, of private ownership, of the sacredness of marriage. Well, as we go through Exodus and Deuteronomy, again, I'm kind of spinning fast. Goes through Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see that there's this nation growing. And how is this nation, we might say, governed or led? Well, Moses is the prophet leader, and under him are elders who would have responsibility over thousands and of hundreds and of tens. So there's that. We see this strata of leadership for the well-functioning of this society of people. So we see here just some broad principles that we're going to use as we look in the coming few minutes and then in the coming weeks. We're going to keep pulling from what I've quickly summarized. I haven't given a lot of exposition. I'm just trying to remind you and to bring some of these things together. But what happens here as we continue to look at the history of Israel, we see some interesting things about we might call what I'm going to call justice and peace and unity. Now, after the great prophet leader Moses dies, his protege Joshua rises up, and he is the great prophet. He's the great leader of the people of Israel, and he has elders under him who are leading the people of Israel. But when Joshua dies, and the elders who served under Joshua dies, we read in Judges that anarchy broke out amongst the people of Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was a breakdown of justice. There was a breakdown of society. People just doing whatever they wanted, stealing, murdering, lying. Society was not functioning well. And so God raises up prophets. We see this in the book of Judges. He raises up judges, judge prophets, to lead the people back from their rebellion against God. But the people, they just want to live life without being harassed by their neighboring countries. Their heart is not really set to honor God, because what happens is the judge dies and the people go back to doing what is right in their own eyes. They experience judgment from God. God sends a prophet, a judge. But the people don't completely turn their hearts to honor God. So we see Samuel coming along, and he's the last of the great judges. He's the last of the judges who served God. And so Samuel serves to God faithfully. But we see something interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Please turn there. I want you to have this chapter open to you as I briefly point out some things from this passage. Samuel gets old, and he sets up his sons to be judges after him. And it's not a good situation. We read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, this tragic commentary. Yet his sons did not walk in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So these men, who ought to have been leading the people righteously, to act well in society, to act with justice and integrity, were corrupting justice. And their sin of taking bribes, of acting unjustly, provoked a people who were already wanting to do things their own way, provoked a people to cry out and say, we don't want judges, Samuel, we want a king. We want a king like the other nations around us. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this displeased Samuel. It grieved Samuel because he saw in their request Their request was not rooted in a love for God. Their request was not rooted in a desire to live faithfully and obediently to God. Their request was rooted in self-interest. So Samuel goes to God and says, God, this is what's happened. So Samuel warns the people, verse 10. What the Lord tells him, he says, Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. And Samuel says to them, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them as chariots, to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run after his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to... And on and on he goes, you get a king, here's what the king is going to do. He's going to oppress you. He's going to take from your freedom and liberty. Life will be worse for you if you have a king. Verse 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we shall have a king to rule over us, that we also may be like all nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So we see here the people, they want justice, but they also want security, and they're willing to give up a whole lot of their personal freedom for what they are saying is unjust and for security of the nation. And I don't, as I look at history and I look at this passage, I say, this is not just about an isolated group of people many years ago. This is typical of human nature. They're provoked by injustice. But the solution is worse than what they have. And they're willing to give up a great amount of freedom and liberty for what they hope is personal security. And they're doing it outside of trust in God. They're looking to a king for security and for justice and for hope. They're looking to the king to save them and to make their life better. And they've rejected God. In fact, we read that. I've lost the verse. In this passage in Samuel 8, I can't find a verse. This passage in Samuel 8, we see clearly that God says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. So the people of Israel rejected God as their ultimate authority. They wanted a king instead, and the results would be worse than the life that they had then. So let me summarize some of these observations that I've made from Scripture up to this point. Firstly, men and women are in rebellion against God and tend to act in sinful ways that are opposed to God's plan. And so they miss out on God's blessing. Man's heart is naturally wicked. And so there needs to be law, there needs to be justice, because people will not act justly. And there needs to be consequences to people's sinful actions. Secondly, those sinners, people still have a sense of justice. People still have some sense of right and wrong. But they look for the solution outside of God. They look for the solution for what they see as injustice outside of God's plan. And when people look for the solution out of God's plan, they make their situation worse than it already was. That's the tendency of human hearts. That's the tendency of history. And we see that reflected from the principles from God's word. Well, as believers, what do we think about that? As people in the church, we know where ultimate justice comes from. Ultimate justice comes from God. He is the judge who will certainly judge all sin. And though someone may sin against me now, I know ultimately God will bring absolute justice to bear on people. I can have confidence that my hope, my joy, is not dependent upon a temporal leader or the way the nation is functioning at a certain point of time. My confidence, my hope, and my peace comes from the perfect priest, prophet, and king, Jesus Christ. He is the one who roots me. So no matter what my circumstance, no matter what culture I find myself in, no matter what political dynamic we find ourselves in, our hope and our peace and our joy comes from Jesus Christ alone. And he transforms hearts. He changes people. And perfect peace will come eventually. Perfect peace will come when the perfect king reigns and we submit to his perfect authority. That isn't sometime in the future. That is our hope. That is our confidence. But we are not there yet. So what else do we learn? We also learn from Scripture that until that time, nations and peoples will flourish to the extent that they orient their lives around God's principles of truth and justice. And to the extent that people stray from that or look for solutions outside of God's plans, societies will degenerate, will decay, will become oppressive and destructive and terrible. Okay, biblical foundation. Now I want to ask the next question is, what about our political landscape in America now? How do we, as believers, with this general summary from God's Word, how do we think about what is happening in this country? How do we think about the United States of America? If we're going to exercise biblical discernment, as I said before, we need to understand God's Word, and we need to understand the times we live in. You cannot apply God's words well if you don't understand the situation you're living in. So exercising wisdom requires faith in God, requires understanding of God's word, and requires insight into the actions and philosophies of those around us. This is absolutely critical. Unless you give your attention to both, you'll be fooled. If your focus is totally on politics and minimally on the Word of God, you will be easily fooled. If your focus is totally on the Word of God and you completely switch your mind off to the world around you, you will also be easily fooled. Less fooled, but still too easily fooled. Christians should be the hardest people in this nation to fool. Christians in America should be the wisest of people who understand God's words well, who can hear people speak and hear philosophies talked about and have the critical ear to exercise discernment and understand why it's right or why it's wrong, where it will lead and what its potentialities are. But unfortunately, Christians in America are too easily fooled. And that's not just what I will call merely because of political ignorance. It is because of spiritual immaturity. We as believers must be mature in our faith as it's lived in this world and how we talk about this world, think about this world, and act in this world. As we live in this country, we live in a country that has broadly, there are nuances here, but broadly, two competing views of life and of government and of economics. And I want to think about those two broadly different perspectives and apply the grid of Scripture to them, that we might understand them, that we might understand better the world we live in. The first view that I want to talk about is that view which might affirm the soundness of the Constitution. It would have different words to describe it, but generally those who would say what the Constitution of America is pretty good. Now, hear me. I am not saying the American Constitution is inspired. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying it's without fault. But what I am saying, as we look at the way America was constituted, we see some principles that are foundationally biblical. See, the framers of the Constitution, they were under tyranny, and they wanted to escape tyranny. They longed for justice and for liberty, and they wanted to worship unhindered. Now, they could have gone various ways in how they constituted the government of America. And they wrestled for many hours, over many days and many months in seeking to establish what would be a good governmental foundation for a life in the United States of America, which became the United States of America. So we see something reflected here in the Declaration of Independence. Let me read it. Not all of it. Let me read part of it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, I want to ask the question, how does a Christian read this? I'm not worshiping the Constitution. I want to exercise biblical wisdom and discernment and say, what does God's word say about this? Is there wisdom here? Are there some good principles here? Or are the framers of the Constitution out to lunch? Well, we see a few things. Firstly, we see that all people are created equal. Is this a biblical principle? Absolutely. All people are created in the image of God. There is great richness and wisdom in this declaration. All people are created equal in the image of God, who are created to live responsibly in God's world, and all people are equally deserving of justice. And we get our standard of justice from, of course, God's word, and we've looked at the Ten Commandments, for example. We see also here a reflection of the biblical truths of the sanctity of life, of the sanctity of work and of personal ownership, which is summarized in this idea of liberty. That's what's being summarized there. You see, the Ten Commandments establish a world, if we live that way, in which people are free to live before God, to work and to labor, worshiping Him, honoring Him, and honoring one another. And that will bring a fruitful life. As we look at the Constitution, we see again reflections here, for example, in the Bill of Rights. We also see something else which reflects biblical wisdom of the framers of the American Constitution. Not only did they want freedom and liberty, but they also recognized the natural tendency of man towards wickedness. They realized that people will naturally do things selfishly, greedily, for their own personal reward, and if society lives that way, you get back into a world of tyranny. So they establish what we have as a separation of powers and the three branches of government. The judicial, executive, thank you. I knew this for my citizenship exam. And legislative, thank you. Brain freeze. Okay. So we see that, and in their desire to bring about different elements of power between the federal branches of government and the state branches of government. Why did they do that? Well, they did it because they understood the nature of man. So they well understood in the framing of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they understood some primary ways that humans can flourish in God's world, and they also understood the natural wickedness of man. Now again, is the Constitution perfect? No. I'm not saying the Constitution is inspired. I'm not even saying there could be a better way to do it. All I'm saying is, as Christians, as we look at the Constitution, do we say there are biblical truths that are the foundation for our society? Now, as Christians, I think we would say, praise God. Praise God that there are some fundamental moral principles that guided the establishment of this country, which have given us the many rich blessings we have to live here in the United States. Now, there is a competing view of government. Broadly, again, I say broadly, there are two competing views of how we should function as a society and as a government. First, that which is reflected in the Constitution of America. And the competing view is what I will term socialism or communism. Now, you might say, hang on, the Iron Curtain came down. We're in the 21st century, Pastor Rodney, move on. Or you might say, hey, isn't socialism about good ideals? I mean, isn't socialism about seeking for the equality and justice of all? Isn't that what it's about? Maybe. But here's where we need to exercise biblical discernment. We need to say, is it really about that? So what I want to do is I want to outline to you the fundamental corruption of socialism or communism. And I hope this will help you do two things. I hope it will firstly allow you to hear and listen and understand what's happening around us with greater biblical discernment. Your ears will be tuned and go, oh, that's interesting. What they're saying is this, but the implications are that, and that's really not very good. And secondly, I hope it will allow you to function more fruitfully in God's will, to ask the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in the 21st century in 2012? Do I check out of thinking about politics? Or do I have some kind of responsibility? And what might that look like? But you can't even go there if you don't understand how to think about these things from God's perspective. Finally, you might think, well, Pastor Rodney's just on a soapbox here. Hopefully you don't think that because you don't usually hear me talk like this, right? You wouldn't call me a political activist, I don't think. But just so that you might get some balance, we have some people sitting in the pews here who have experienced the socialist-communist revolution. They have been on the inside, not only of the revolution, but of jail, okay? So if you think I'm out to lunch and you'd like some more personal perspective, then I would encourage you to go and speak to Mr. Kerr, okay? He said I can say this, okay? So I would encourage you to go and speak to Mr. Kerr. He's a man who experienced it from the inside, as a believer, okay? Footnote, go and talk to Mr. And even if you don't think I'm out to lunch, go and talk to Mr. So if we're going to understand it correctly, we need to go back and hear the foundational thinkers for what is termed socialism or communism. You know, 50 years ago, they were really bad words, okay? It was subversive to be a part of a communist organization. Now we're in a culture where it's like, is socialism a dirty word? I mean, that's a good thing, right? So we've seen a big transition in our culture. And I want us to get beyond just talking about political preference here. Well, you know, you like capitalism, we like socialism. We just agree to disagree. We need to have biblical discernment. Now, the founder, we might call him the founder of socialism, was a man by the name of Karl Marx. Now, the main distinction here, I'm going to say the main distinction between the communism of Karl Marx and the socialism of today is that Marx wanted to kill lots of people to institute revolution, and the socialists of today aren't as interested in a bloodbath, but their aims are still the same. Now, for Marx, here's what his theory was. Marx was not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. His thinking, his outlook on life was very much unbiblical, and that's how he got to think the way he thought. He thought this, that the economic system determines the nature of laws and of government. Now, we just need to stop there as believers and say, what is it that determines the nature of this world? Is it the economic system? Or is it wicked hearts or righteous hearts? See, his very starting point about the root of evil in this world is fundamentally unbiblical. He said this, economic structure is the real foundation on which rise legal and political superstructure and to which definite forms of socialness, of consciousness correspond. So here's what he said. The key problem with the government that we have now, which people will call capitalism, is that it breeds exploitation. Rich people are getting richer because they're oppressing poor people who are getting poorer. Now, has anyone heard the phrase, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer? Okay, we've probably all heard that, right? And we might say, well, I don't know, do statistics say that? Is that really what's happening? I don't think so, but maybe it does. I don't think so. I don't think that's what the statistics would show. But the phrase itself is a phrase which reflects a fundamental thinking about the nature of life, the nature of society. It's reflecting Marx's theory that the richer will keep getting richer and will keep oppressing the poor and the poor will increase, and there'll only be a few rich, and the government and the laws will just be all to support the really, really rich people. We might have heard a phrase, let's spread the wealth around. And we ask, well, what does God's word say about that? Well, God says there's something sacred about what you own. And we ought not to take lightly that people have possessions and have worked for it. And to take that lightly is fundamentally immoral. And as Christians, we need to be able to clearly apply the teachings of Scripture, and say the sacredness of private ownership, to what is being said today. See, it's not just about the murder of unborn babies. It's not just about homosexual marriage. There are also fundamentally immoral perspectives in this country and in this political system. And as believers, we need to be able to have the clarity to see it and to discern what is happening. The second problem with capitalism, according to Marx, is its chaotic nature. That is, you can't find the best solutions for production, for distribution, for produce, for industry. You can't find the best solution in capitalism because it's chaotic. What you need is a centralized plan. Okay? So the ideal is for a centrally planned economy. Now, the framers of the Constitution understood the problem with a central plan. That is, it doesn't take into account the natural wickedness of human hearts. Nor do I think it takes into account the fact that God has given for each person in this world to function with work and creativity and enjoy the fruit of their labor with a significant level of freedom and liberty. So we have phrases like this today. Investing in healthcare. Now, should we as believers be concerned about the health and welfare of society? Absolutely. Don't hear me to say, I'm saying we shouldn't be concerned about the health of other people. But behind the phrase is a moral program. And the moral program is the best thing for all people in America is if all the plans for all the people in America are made by a central planning body. That is not merely a political outlook. It is a political outlook which is rooted in a moral perspective, a worldview. And we as believers need to understand what is the moral basis for various perspectives and views of governance in our society. But it goes further. Marx goes further and socialism goes further. It says this. The main reason for the oppressive nature of the powerful, or we might say of the owners, of the property owners, the laws of the land under a capitalist system are merely laws to further the rich getting richer. That is, the root of injustice is in society, is in the fact that there are powerful people who are getting more powerful who will bring about the oppression of the masses. Let's think about that biblically. Why is there injustice in society? There is injustice in society because people's hearts are wicked. There is injustice in society not because of some political scheme fundamentally, but because of the wickedness of people's hearts. Where does relief from injustice come from? It comes from a justice as defined by God. And ultimately, it is derived from the perfect just King who is Jesus Christ. Where does ultimate saving come from? Ultimate saving comes from the person of Jesus Christ. But the religion of Marxism, and I'll call it this, says that the salvation and hope from injustice comes from a new governmental system. Does that sound like 1 Samuel 8? Is there a flavor there of 1 Samuel? There is. See, in one sense, what were the people saying? We see injustice. And they were right. There was some injustice. But their solution was not God's solution. Their solution actually made things worse. This is not new. Human hearts are not new. Marx came up with some new words and some new terms, but fundamentally, he was not coming up with something new. In fact, one of the men who propagated this philosophy in the mid-last century dedicated one of his books to Lucifer. Now, that should tell you something. It tells you that his outlook was so rooted in something which is fundamentally against God's ways. In fact, the socialist or the communist says true freedom, true liberty, true justice in society will come when everyone is equal, when there is no real personal ownership of anything because we'll all own everything together. This is the utopia of humanity that is the gospel of socialism. But that is not where hope is. Hope is not in a governmental system. Hope is in living in this world God's way. And so I'll say this because some of you are probably politically engaged. And some of you probably want to go out there and be diehard political activists. I think Christians should be very involved. But be careful that you do not look to any kind of politics as your salvation. Do not look to any form of government as the hope of salvation, of the transformation of the human heart. It will only come through Jesus Christ. You see, socialism sets up an ultimate God replacement. Socialism says salvation for humanity comes through government. There is a fundamental idolatry with that. And it's built on some fundamentally immoral assumptions that you do not have a right to property. There is not a sanctity of private ownership. That you should not have the freedom to exercise your religious convictions or any other kind of various convictions as you live in this world. So, if I, as a student of God's Word, studying God's Word, and merely the philosophy of socialism, I could say it is fundamentally immoral. But we also have a century of proof of the destructiveness of this ideology, of this philosophy, of this religious outlook. It is destructive to humanity. And of course, Missaker will give you many accounts personally of how that functions. Now, some people will say, well, socialism is about helping injustice and capitalism is about greed. But as we've looked, we've said that is wrong. The society we live in, the Constitution of America, is rooted in biblical principle, in a basic moral framework. And though people who support socialism might accurately identify aspects of injustice in our society, their solution is based on what is fundamentally immoral. So here are some conclusions from the morning's message. Firstly, humans attempted to be comfortable with the solutions that work against personal freedom and the flourishing of society. It is human nature to be comfortable with things that aren't ultimately beneficial. That's the irony of what we see in 1 Samuel 8. God warns them, if you do this, it's not going to be good for you. And the people say, we want it anyway. Because they were turning away from trusting in God. Secondly, salvation, hope, contentment, joy is not rooted in a political system, but in God. We ought never to be known as merely that person's a political activist. We ought to be known as a follower of Christ, who are living out our convictions as followers of Christ in this society. Thirdly, The fundamentals of any political system is rooted in a moral outlook. Politics is not merely your preference, my preference. Now, if we're talking about, I'm thinking of an instance in Australia, where every state has a different width on their railroad. Like, I mean, that's a preference. How wide do you make a railroad? You know, it's kind of preferential, I think, really, generally speaking. But the foundations of a political system aren't merely preference. The foundations of a political system are moral. It's about a viewpoint of God and of truth. Finally, unless we have the courage and conviction which is rooted in God's word, we will be proverbially cooked alive like the frog in hot water. We'll be so comfortable with what we have that we won't want to become uncomfortable. And yet the water is getting hotter. And the only way we have the perspective to take the temperature of the water is with the plumb line of God's word. That will give us the moral clarity to be able to exercise discernment. And it will give us the moral clarity for us to exercise courage where courage may be required. I look out at you and I'm not thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great if every one of you became a member of a certain political party and you're out at every polling booth and you're pumping every kind of politician to get them to Washington. As I look out at you, here's what my heart is. I want you to have such a clear understanding of the way God says we should function in his world, that foremost, you have the discernment to hear past the political rhetoric and to identify what is true and what is good, what will bring profit for our society, and what will bring harm. And then thirdly, I want you to ask the question, how does following Christ look like in my life in this political situation? And I don't know that for you. I'm not about to tell you what it should be. But it must be, in some way, a reflection of your love for Christ and your concern for those around you. We cannot, as believers, live in this society with indifference. We cannot live with indifference when there are millions of unborn babies being murdered. We cannot live with indifference when we see the sexual mores of our country destroying our country. We cannot live with indifference when there are people who are leaders of this country who have a fundamentally immoral outlook. We must be a people who live righteously as followers of Christ, who act with conviction and with courage. Now, you probably have lots of questions. So if you have them, bring them to me, because I might try to answer your questions as we consider to think, how do we, as believers, live with biblical discernment in the present political fog? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have saved us. And I thank you that we have the sure hope that no matter what the present situation we find ourselves in, you are a God who is trustworthy, who is faithful, and is perfectly just. Lord, we experience great freedom here. There are believers around this world who are in jail because of their love for you. There are believers who are being killed because of their righteous stand on one issue or another. And we see how Satan uses various religions and various political structures to destroy your world and to make life a life of tyranny, of chaos and oppression, where it's your plan, O Lord, for people to richly enjoy your world. Lord, help us never to look to a government for salvation, for provision, for hope. Help us to always look to you. Help us, Lord, to be Christians with discernment. Help us to be people who rightly understand our times, that we might respond rightly, that we might be an encouragement to those around us, that we might be examples of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would be at work in the individuals of this nation, that we would be a people who seek for true justice, that we would be a people who defend life, that we would be a people who understand the importance of sexual morality, that we would be a people who treasure truth and despise deceit. Oh Lord, that our presence might be a blessing to those around us. Lord God, I ask that you would help us to act with wisdom and faith and obedience. And we pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect King, who is the one who will bring perfect justice, and who will rule with perfect authority. And it's in this great name we pray. Amen.